the passage that is in the bulletin. It's the passage on which the teaching is based this morning. Revelation 21, verse 21, over to chapter 22, verse 5. 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose name are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great city, the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is God's word. Now, whenever I approach the subject of heaven, I always feel really pretty humbled. But here's why. It's my understanding that whether you believe in it or not, you do. Some of you believe in heaven. Some of you say you don't believe in heaven. My conviction is you all believe in heaven. C.S. Lewis says, heaven is that remote music that we are born remembering. I believe that when heaven is described rightly, or I should at least say with a certain amount of adequacy, if you describe heaven with certain vividness and a certain accuracy from the Bible, it stirs something in you. Even if you don't want it to stir, it stirs something. We know it. We know about it. And that's one of the reasons why I tremble in a way whenever I come before this. And yet, the most important thing to realize, the most easy thing to miss and the most important thing to realize whenever you're reading any passage in the book of Revelation is that Revelation was written for a particular purpose, for a particular group of people who had a particular need. Whenever we read Revelation, and it's all about heaven and about the consummation, about these great cosmic things, we forget. We forget why it was written. We sort of tacitly assume that Revelation was written by some guy who decided, hey, let me write a book about heaven and the consummation. And that's not why John wrote it. That's not why it was written. If we went back in the beginning and we looked at it and we thought about it and we spent some time on it, which we won't, we would see this. Revelation was written to people facing, who were about to face, already had faced, but were about to face more, tremendous trouble, tremendous pain, tremendous suffering. When I was in seminary, there was a couple of teachers around who said that all New Testament theology, they used to call it task theology. That is, there is no theology in the Bible. There is nothing written in the New Testament that's just written to be written, just to say, now let's go home and let's have a test on it or something like that. That everything that's brought out, every truth that's brought out, it's brought out for a task. And the reason that John is giving us this unbelievable picture of the final state, the next world, the heaven, is because he wants to equip, or God through him wants to equip, the readers to live a certain kind of life now. In other words, the doctrine of heaven is of great earthly good. Now, I know that that really goes against received wisdom. For example, John Lennon, he wrote the song Imagine, and one of the things he urged us to imagine was that there was no heaven, remember? Now, why would he think that was a good idea? Imagine there's no heaven above us. Imagine there's no heaven. Why? Why, for example, did Karl Marx think heaven was a bad idea? When Karl Marx talked about religion being the opiate of the people, I doubt he was thinking so much of every... I don't think he was thinking of every concept of religion. I don't think he was thinking about love thy neighbor. I thought he probably would have thought that was a good concept. I don't think he would have minded bear one another's burdens. What he meant when he talked about religion being the opiate of the people is his idea was that if you believe in a next world, if you believe that there's an afterlife, then it gets the rich off the hook. And by the way, he was right, okay? The rich misused this idea because the ruling classes could say, oh, you're oppressed, you're trampled into the ground, your faces are ground into the dust. Well, if you live a good life, you can have a great time in the next world. So don't get too upset about injustice right here. Not too long ago, I saw a TV show, and it was an environmentalist show. It was really about the importance of conserving our planet. But one of the things that it got very unhappy about, the narrator, we got unhappy about the whole idea of heaven. He says, you know what? Heaven is one of the reasons why we misuse this planet. Until, he said, we realize that this is the only world we've got. We're not going to take care of it. And in a certain sense, that's what Karl Marx is saying. Until we know that this is the only world we've got, we're not going to deal with the injustice and the brokenness. And in a way, that's what John Lennon was saying. Until we realize that today, let's live for today. Imagine there's no heaven above us. Imagine people living for today. If we live for today, if we know that today's all we've got, then we're going to live it well. Then we're going to take care of each other. You see, then we're going to make it a good place, a good planet, a good world, a good today. And the Bible says, no. See, all these are versions of a pejorative way of speaking about Christianity, and especially certain kinds of Christians. There's a pejorative way of talking about them that goes like this. They're so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good. See, being heavenly-minded means you're not earthly good. And, of course, the Bible really is here to say, properly understood, it's the most heavenly-minded people who are the most earthly good. Because the Bible does not introduce the idea of heaven without saying, because of heaven, therefore, if heaven is true, if you understand heaven, if you're very heavenly-minded, if you're properly and rightly heavenly-minded, you will be able to live in a life in this world in which you will be of immense good. Now, let's just ask the question, how does heaven make us live an unusual, remarkable, wonderful quality of life here? Let me just suggest three ways that the text, I think, suggests. Because this is the end of the Bible, every phrase is pregnant. Every phrase can take you back through the entire rest of the Bible. And if this was a lecture on the history of God's work in the world, the history of salvation, if this was a lecture, then there would be an awful lot to say. An awful lot. We'd have to go on for a long time. But if we think, what was the reason that this was given to people who are suffering, who are having a lot of trouble, who are going to be facing all sorts of oppression and injustice? Why was this given to people? How does the doctrine of heaven teach us how to live now and here? Here's three ways. First of all, heaven gives us a reason for living a good life, a life of strength and a life of character. Secondly, first of all, heaven gives us a reason for earthly good. Secondly, heaven gives us strength for earthly good. And lastly, heaven gives us goals beyond earthly good. Number one, first of all, it gives us a reason. And the reason is this. Heaven comes down. If you notice here in verse 1, it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. And why? The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The healing. Now, this would be even more easily understood if you go back to the beginning of chapter 21, where we read this. In the very first couple of verses, we read, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. What? There's a view of heaven that says heaven is an alternative to this life. But the biblical view of heaven is that heaven is the healing of this world. Because at the end of time, we see heaven coming down. What is heaven? Heaven is the environment of God's glory. It comes from God. Heaven is an atmosphere, as it were, of the glory of God that heals everything and anything that it touches. One of the reasons why you have all these very interesting references to a tree and a tree of life and a river and no more curse is Revelation 22 is telling us about Genesis. Because in Genesis, we see that when humanity decided to be, we decided to be our own master, everything fell apart. And a curse descends on us in Genesis chapter 3. We're alienated from God, and therefore we're cut off from Him. And as a result, we psychologically fall apart. We don't know who we are. And as a result, we socially fall apart. Gender against gender, class against class, race against race, you see. We socially fall apart, and we physically fall apart because we're subject now to decay and death. And because of, you see, that's the curse. Heaven is the glory of God. It's an environment of His glory. It's not just a place. It's the healing power from the presence of God is lying in wait for us. And eventually it comes down. It comes down, you see. And it creates a new heaven, a new earth. For the old order is passed away. Heaven does not mean so much an alternative to this world. It means the rehabilitation of this world. This world is rehabbed. And this is the reason why you have all these weird references to healing and to the tree of life. That's from the Garden of Eden. And the river. That's from the Garden of Eden. And the end of the curse. And therefore, heaven, properly understood, does not mean, oh my goodness, this world isn't that important. But rather, it gives us a reason and, in a sense, it gives us a reason and it gives us a motivation for looking at the suffering and for the issues of this life and taking them very, very seriously. Now, one example of this, which I think is pretty intriguing to me, is I've been reading a book called The Rise of Christianity by a guy named Ronald Starks, sociologist and sort of a historian. And he's trying to ask the question, why did Christianity succeed in the Roman Empire? Why was it in particular, he says, well, this is so interesting to me, why in particular, he said, from about a 100-year period, did Christianity go from being about 8 to 6% of the empire to almost 50%? Why did it grow like that? And he says one, and of course the book is pretty intriguing and very helpful, and it goes into all the various reasons, but one of the reasons he brings up, something I knew a little bit about till I read it, but he brings out and throws into such relief, there were two great plagues that went through the Roman Empire in the first couple of centuries after Christ. The first one came through 165 and lasted for about 15 years. The second one came through 251 AD and lasted for about 15 years. We don't really know exactly what it was. Historians have read some of the references and the descriptions, and some of them say maybe it's smallpox, the first one, maybe the second one was measles or something like that. But here's what we know. It was absolutely devastating, particularly in the cities. It was so devastating that we know during the height of the second plague, 5,000 people a day, 35,000 people a week were dying in Rome. Back when, in the days when Rome itself couldn't have been more than 1 million people. Think about that. 35,000 people a day. In both cases, maybe 25 to 30% of the whole population of the Roman Empire was wiped out during these plagues. Now, the Greeks, the Romans, the ancient, the pagan majority, the people of those days, did not have any idea how to cure these things and didn't have any idea about the source of these things, but they did know one thing. They were spread through contact. They knew that. They knew you caught it through contact. And as a result, the rich and, get this, the doctors got out of cities. They got out of cities. And we know that there's an awful lot of accounts of even families, when they saw a family member really getting very, very sick, that they would abandon the family member. They left one another. They left the sick. They left the sick in droves. They left the cities in droves, but not the Christians. What the Christians did was they stayed in the cities. And not only did they care for their own sick, but they had dynamic nursing services, and they went out and they brought in and they cared for all sorts of the pagan sick. And as a result, many, many of them died. We've got reports about this. Why the difference? Oh, the difference is pretty obvious, is it not? Pagan people, by their worldview, had two things that Christians were very different from the way Christians looked at the world. First of all, pagans had absolutely no assurance that there was an afterlife or that there was anything good about it. They had no assurance of salvation. And Christians knew that this world, as wonderful as it is just the prelude for something. They knew that death could do nothing but translate them into glory. On the other hand, pagans also had a view of this life, you see, that this life is kind of dirty and it's burning up, and Christians have an understanding that this life is something that God entered this life. God took a body on in Jesus Christ. This life needs to be rehabilitated. As a result, the Christians' view of life kept them there. And what's pretty intriguing is the historian, Rodney Starks, who was really being very objective, said something that just amazed me when he wrote it. I love people who are actually objective about it. He says, he talks about one of the doctors, a guy named Galen, who documented the first plague, and we have a lot of his writings. But Galen left the cities. He didn't treat anybody because he knew if he treated people, he would die. And Rodney Starks says, he says, Galen lacked belief in life beyond death, while Christians were certain that this life is only a prelude. For Galen to have remained in Rome to treat the afflicted would have required bravery far beyond that which was needed by Christians to do the same thing. Now, Galen, for him to have remained in Rome to treat the afflicted would have required bravery far beyond that which was needed by Christians to do the same thing. Now, here's what the historian is saying. He's being objective. He is not saying, ah, weren't Christians more courageous? No, he says, it was rational for Christians to stay. It was rational for pagans to flee. If you're going to say one is better and one's worse, if you're going to look at virtue, let's look at the worldview. Let's look at the doctrine. The Christians had the gospel. And the gospel took very ordinary people and gave them a reason for staying put. Here's one of the great ironies. What this guy, Rodney Starks, tries to make the point of is this. He says, we're pretty sure of this. The people that have the plague, if you just took care of them, if you just cared for them, just fed them, just gave them food, just gave them drink, just gave them warmth, just took care of them, 50% of them, 50% of the sick would probably recover. When you abandon someone, of course, the death rate would be much greater. And therefore, because Christians did not abandon each other, because they weren't afraid, because they believed in glory, therefore, Christians, almost for sure, their death rate would have been only one-third what the pagans were. So during those two 15-year periods, Christians, their growth rate would have gone three or four times greater than the population of the pagans around them. But more than that, thousands and thousands and thousands of pagans would have had Christianity, Christians, to thank for their life. Now, I'm using the word pagans not in a pejorative way. This is what they were. This was their worldview. And as a result, from what we can tell, there was this tremendous upsurge in the growth of Christianity, biologically and through conversions. Ironically, the most absolutely practical thing Christians could have done was to do the most impractical thing. They stayed put. You don't think that they risked their lives by saying, oh, if we risk our lives, our biological growth rate will go up by 3%, three times, 300%, and many people will see that we have got in the gospel and in our understanding of heaven and our understanding of glory, we've got something that will help us face anything. And then they'll get converted and we'll take over the Roman Empire. Absolutely not. They did it because it was true, not because it was practical. But get this. If you do what's practical and not what's true, you get neither. If you do what's true and not practical, you get both. If you aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in, says C.S. Lewis. Aim at earth and you get neither. They looked at glory. They did it for the sake of glory, not for the sake of success. And as a result, in the long run, though many, many of them died, many of them gave their lives, there was tremendous success. Very, very interesting. Heaven made them of incredible earthly good. The knowledge of heaven made them healers. The knowledge of heaven made them heroes. That's the first thing. Secondly, the first thing you see here is that heaven gives you a reason. It gives you a reason for doing tremendous earthly good. Tremendous earthly good. In fact, before I leave this, can I just say one thing? When John Lennon says, imagine there's no heaven, imagine people living for today. Okay, let's do that, John. If today is all I've got, if today is all I've got, if this earth is all I've got, why should I give away everything I've got to sacrifice for somebody else? Why should I do that? If you don't believe in heaven, if this earth is all there is, you may be a great, noble person. You may be very sacrificial. You may give your life the way those Christians did. But it would be in spite of your beliefs, don't you see? Completely against your beliefs. Think about it. Why should I? Is it really true if today is all I've got, it's going to make me sacrifice for others? No, it's not. It didn't. I mean, John Lennon says, let's try it. It's been tried. It was tried on an empire-wide scale. It was tried in a whole society. Did it make people kinder to each other? Go read what that kind of culture was. Go read what the Greco-Roman culture was. Okay, secondly. The second thing is that we're given strength, not just a reason to live earthly good, but we're given strength. The people who actually were reading the book of Revelation, did not ever face a plague, at least not that we know of. What they did face was persecution. They faced a tremendous amount of pain, a tremendous amount of persecution. Well, what do we see that this gives us for that? Something along these lines. One of the things that I think this text is trying to get us to do is it's trying to get us to imagine heaven. Up here in verse 21, it says, the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. In the 1720s, Jonathan Edwards preached a whole sermon on this verse, and especially on the word like. What a man. He could preach a whole sermon on that, but you know what? Here's why. He said, if you look carefully, we will see that everything the Bible tells us about heaven always is qualified by the term like. It's like a kingdom. It's like pure gold. Actually, he points out the fact that this is gold which is transparent. Clear gold? In other words, there is no clear gold. Heaven is like these things. And on the one hand, what that means is the Bible is asking us to imagine what heaven is like. It's like this. It's like that. Go ahead, imagine. Bring it along. Please. Think about it. But then the word like also says, and when you've thought about how wonderful heaven is, how incredible heaven is, then realize it's infinitely beyond what you've thought of. Now, Paul said, now why should you do this? The Bible is saying, imagine. Not what John Lennon said, imagine that there is no heaven. The Bible calls us, in fact, it demands us with all these metaphors. It says heaven is like gold. It says heaven is like a kingdom. It says heaven is like a feast. It says heaven is like a wedding. It says heaven is like a river of pleasure. It says heaven is like seeing face to face. What is it doing? And then it says it's only like these things. What is it doing? On the one hand, it's saying imagine it, embody it, depict it. Think about it. But on the other hand, it says, realize then that it's infinitely beyond anything you can think of. Now, why? Here's why. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in us. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How did Paul face the things he faced? Same thing, the same way that the people who are reading Revelation are being called. Paul said, I considered and I compared. What do you think worry is? In worry, you're imagining, you're embodying, you're depicting. What is fear? You're imagining, you're embodying, you're depicting, you're thinking out and imagining. And in a sense, in your mind, you're painting pictures of what could actually happen. Paul says, if you want to live a life of fearlessness, if you want to live a life of consolation, if you want to live a life of peace, I call you to do the same thing about the glory. I have, he says. On the one hand, this is so no-nonsense. If you are afraid, if you are sinking under your suffering, says Paul, it's because you're not thinking, you're not considering. You haven't thought about the clear glass. You haven't thought about the face. You haven't thought about all these things. But on the other hand, was so interesting. On the one hand, it's so no-nonsense. It's very much like my engineer friends. Engineers like no-nonsense. Just tell it to me. See, Christianity is not a spirit to catch. What is Christianity? Christianity says, take the truth and think about it until the glory of it overwhelms you. There's no trick to it. Think. Consider. Reckon it up. Count it up. If it's really true, this is, what am I afraid of? If this is true, what am I worried of? If this is true, think it out. That's very no-nonsense, right? Very much engineers like it. But on the other hand, my artist friends like it, and here's why. Because on the other hand, the Bible is calling us to inner poetry. The Bible is saying you will never be able to deal with the sufferings and the worries and the difficulties of life unless you have learned how to depict, how to think, how to imagine, how to create images in your mind of eternity, of truth, of this beauty, of this radiance, of this glory. And until you do that, you're not going to be able to face life. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. You have to compare. You've got to let your imagination go much more wild on heaven than it's ever gone about the things that can go wrong in the world. You've got to imagine. This is a discipline. One of my favorite passages in Lord of the Rings goes like this. It's the place where Sam, who's probably the character that most people can really identify with, is a place where Sam says this. He says, he's in a terrible condition, he's in a terrible state. Things look black, things look dark, things look awful. And he says, there, peeping among the cloud rack, above a dark tower, high up in the mountains, Sam saw a star twinkle. The beauty of it smote his heart, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow, capital S, was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. His song back in the tower had been defiance, not hope, because when he was defying, he was thinking of himself. Now, for one moment, his own fate ceased to trouble him. Putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep, untroubled sleep. Now, the thought pierced him, clear and cold like a shaft, that there was light and high beauty forever beyond the reach of shadow, that the shadow is a passing thing. What's going on? Didn't he know that before? Of course he knew that. But his imagination was captured by it. A shaft, clear and cold. Don't you know about glory? Yeah, sort of. But it's all what? See? It's all just information. It's gobbledygook, you know? It's really just, it's just lines. You've got to depict it. You've got to think about it. You've got to reflect on it until the beauty of it smites your heart. Hasn't that happened to you? You're never going to live a Christian life unless, you're never going to live a life of greatness like Paul. You're not going to live a life until the beauty of it smites your heart. I am calling you all to do that. I'm calling you to say, Lord, infect my imagination with these truths. Help me to see the glory of these things. See, so on the one hand, it's so no-nonsense. I consider, I think, I reckon it, I account it. But on the other hand, it's so poetic. You're called to inner poetry. You're called to inner artistry, at least in your heart. Because heaven gives you the ability to face anything at all. You can overwhelm anything you can imagine of darkness and difficulty if you're willing to take what the Bible has given us, as incredible as it is, and to say, look at that, look at that. You know, when I read Jonathan Edwards wrote a whole lot of little miscellaneous notes in his notebooks. I mean, pages and pages of them on heaven. I put a couple of them in the front of your bulletin just to give you some idea. What was he doing? He spent all of his time meditating on heaven. All of his time, constantly. Not all of his time, but constantly. What was he doing? What was he doing? He was considering the glory which shall be revealed. And if you do that, the sufferings become not even worthy to be compared. Flea bites, mosquito bites. Okay. Lastly, third thing. Heaven not only, first of all, leads to a life of greatness because it gives you a reason for living good. And then secondly, heaven not only gives you the strength for living good. But thirdly, heaven actually takes the pressure. As I said in the beginning, it gives you goals beyond this earth in order to really enjoy this earth. Now, what I mean by that is, heaven takes the pressure off. Let's go back to the metaphors. It's saying there's a light here greater than the light of any lamp. There's a face here greater than the face of any lover. There's a music here greater than any other music. There's a name here on our foreheads greater than any other name. Now, this is what this means. Heaven takes the pressure off. If you look at your spouse, your children, your work, your job, and if you insist that those things be the thing that satisfies you fully, you put such pressure on them. There's a lot of bridges that you'll notice. The bridges will say no more than X number of tons. Okay? Well, let me just tell you that a spouse, a lover, a child, a career, a political cause, whatever it is, whatever the things that are that you are engaged in, they are bridges. And you can only put so much weight on them or they crack. And the one thing you cannot possibly do is put the weight of your soul on it, your ultimate hopes. Everybody's got some, we have deep, deep hopes. We have deep, deep desires. You know, you don't realize the greatness of your soul until you know how much love you really need. You can have the perfect spouse and you're still hungry for love. You can have the perfect career. I mean, how many people have gotten that career way beyond anything they ever dare ask or think, and they're on the psychiatric couch. Why? Because they thought they were supposed to be happy. You have no idea how infinitely great your soul is until you get the best things that the world can possibly give and you find, I want more. I want more. I've got to have more. Unless you're imagining heaven, unless heaven is a reality to you, you will put pressure on these things and you won't be able to enjoy them. You won't be able to enjoy them at all. Not in the slightest. Not a bit. Because you'll always be looking at them. They're not fulfilling my needs. They're not meeting my needs. What if you knew? What if you knew there was something else? The best analogy I know of is a park. Parks of New York City, they're great. But when you find people who try to live in the parks, if you notice, here's an irony. There's people who try to live in the parks because they have no other home. I'm not saying anything about homelessness policy, but I am going to say this. The thing that attracts you to the park is the beauty of the park, but anybody who actually lives in the park instead of visiting the park destroys the beauty that originally attracted you. The park cannot bear the weight or the freight of your whole life. It's not a place to cook. It's not a place to forage for food. It's not a place to defecate. It's not a place to sleep. When people start doing that, the very thing that attracted them in is destroyed. We have to look at our careers, at our children, at our parents, at our loved ones, at our marriages. We have to look at these things and say, these are parks. They can't bear the complete weight or freight of my entire life. And when you do that, for the first time, you'll start to enjoy them. You can enjoy the park. When you say, this park isn't my home, then I go in and enjoy it. As a home, it will break down. As a place to visit, it's wonderful. And so when you say, I will not forget my true country, my career, my family, these things only remind me of where my heart really belongs, my heart's true home, then you're going to actually be able to enjoy your life instead of always finding fault with it. If you're critical of everything, there's always something wrong with your spouse, there's always something wrong with your job, there's always something wrong with the people around you, there's always something wrong with your life. Always. You're always grumping, you're always complaining, you're always grumpy. It's your fault. Why? You're probably putting too much pressure on it. Do you realize by saying there's some other place much better than this, you can finally enjoy your life? So there's the three. Heaven gives you a reason to be able to sacrifice here on earth, okay? To live sacrificially. Heaven gives you a strength to face the worst here on earth. And heaven gives you an ultimate goal that enables you to finally enjoy the things on earth. How do you get heaven like that? Have you noticed two things all the way through this text? First of all, you never have Jesus referred to except as what? The Lamb. He's always called the Lamb. Now why? Isn't that over with? I mean, he came as a lamb. He came to die. But why is he still a lamb? Because even in heaven, the thing that enables you to enjoy heaven is the gospel. When you believe you're saved by works, you will always be using God to get things. You're trying to obey God so that He'll give you blessings. But when the gospel hits you, and you realize that you're saved strictly by grace and not through your works, and that you've gotten everything in Jesus Christ because He was your substitute. He was the Lamb. The Lamb was the one that had to die, and then you would live. Remember the Exodus? Remember the Passover? God says, the angel of death, the angel of justice is coming. If the Lamb lives, you die. If the Lamb dies, you live. Jesus is our substitute. In Him we've gotten everything. And if that's true, then we don't use things, then we don't use God to get things. We use things to get God. And the most important thing about heaven is to know this. There's nothing there but God. The crowns, the river, the fruit, all that stuff is just imagery. The only thing that's there is God. The gospel changes my heart so that the reason I do things is not to get God to do things for me. The reason I do good deeds is simply for the joy of who He is, to say thank you. Some people have always said to me, I think it's so narrow that you believe that the only people who get to heaven are people who believe the gospel. Don't you see? The only people who would want heaven are people who believe the gospel. Because you see, the gospel alone makes you want and love and rejoice in God just for who He is. I obey Him for who He is. I obey Him because of what He's done for me. I obey Him for the beauty of what He is. In heaven, there isn't anything but God. And only people who just want Him, only people who just want His beauty will even want to be there. But if you go there and you find Him and you delight in Him, you'll get everything else you want, everything else you need. All right, don't you see? Heaven is the most important possible thing that you have to take into your life if you're going to live a life of tremendous good here. But it's only through the Lamb that heaven can be a reality. Otherwise, we're just like the pagans. You may go to church, you may have gone to church for years, but you're going to get out of Dodge when the plague comes because you're just like Galen, you're just like the doctors, you're just like everybody else. Heaven is a remote reality. It's a remote thing. You have no assurance of it because without Christ, you can't be sure. It can't be a certainty. Do you know it? Are you living in light of it? Set your mind on things which are above. That's what Paul says. Set your mind on things which are above. For when Christ, in whom our life is hid, appears, then we will be like Him, and we will appear with Him in glory. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for giving us these words about heaven. It humbles me. It makes me very sober. Because of the glory that's within Him. I pray that in some small ways today we've tasted a little bit, we've breathed a little bit, we've sipped a little bit of these glories. Now teach us how to drink deeper from them so that we can walk in life, walk with greatness, walk with strength, walk with hope, walk sacrificially, walk like Your Son who came not to be served but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. It's in His name we pray. Amen.